Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace in saving us, your grace in loving us, your grace in giving us this church and giving us your word and giving us the promise of eternal life. Help us now to hear your voice. Grant that we may listen carefully, obey cheerfully, and believe deeply. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading beginning at verse 28 into chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, way at the end of your Bibles, these three short letters from John. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You may have noticed before, though probably not, one of the famous hymns that is missing from this hymnal, and it was not in our old hymnal, the old gray Psalter hymnal either. It's the famous hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, the hymn of joy or ode to joy. And I can't be sure why the hymn is left out of our hymnal, but I have a pretty good idea that it's because the lyrics of the hymn give expression to a vague liberal theology. I don't use the word liberal in a political sense or as a sneer word, but in the theological sense. The music is from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, great music. The lyrics are from a man named Henry J. Van Dyke, lived 1852 to 1933. Henry Van Dyke was a Presbyterian minister in the old mainline Presbyterian church, which now we would know as the PCUSA. He served at the famous Brick Church in New York City. Later, he was a professor of English literature at Princeton, and he was good friends with Woodrow Wilson, and for a time, he was appointed to be an ambassador to the Netherlands and to Luxembourg. He chaired what was called the Committee on Revisions in the Presbyterian Church, which moved to revise the liturgy, and he was an advocate of also weakening confessional subscription in the church. He defended liberal ministers accused of holding beliefs that were contrary to the Westminster standards. He was a staunch proponent of Darwin's new theories of evolution. At one point when he was teaching at Princeton, he attended the First Presbyterian Church in Princeton, but he left that church for a time because the church had called as their stated supply, that is sort of their fill-in preacher and pastor, a young man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who was a stalwart in orthodoxy, later would be kicked out of Princeton Seminary, kicked out of the Presbyterian Church, and would go on to start Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Van Dyke left the church because he didn't care for Machen's preaching, and he returned only after Machen left. Here's what Van Dyke said of his hymn to joy. These verses are simple expressions of common Christian feelings and desires in this present time. Hymns of today that may be sung together by people who know the thought of the age and are not afraid that any truth of science will destroy religion or any revolution on earth overthrow the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, this is a hymn of trust and joy and hope. I always get some yellow flags. I hope you would too if someone says this hymn is meant to be sung by people who know the thought of the age. How about the people who know the truth of every age? What in particular is objectionable in the hymn? Well, it seems to reflect the common liberal belief in the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. This idea that God is the father of all people everywhere, and we are all brothers and sisters, all part of the same spiritual family. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine. Mortals join the happy chorus which the morning stars began. Father love is reigning o'er us. Brother love binds man to man. And I don't mean to disappoint you with this hymn, because maybe you grew up singing it, and it is such a rousing hymn tune, but at best it is very vaguely spiritual, not connected to any of the great movements of redemptive history, and at worst it's an expression of this liberal theology that Father love is reigning over all of us, he is a father to all people, and we are all bound together in love, we are all brothers and sisters of the same family. So is it the case that God is the father of all? Can we affirm this belief in the universal fatherhood of God? Or as people sometimes put it sort of tongue-in-cheek, speaking about the Unitarians in the 19th and 20th century, they said they believed in three things: the universal fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. Those were their sort of the three pillars of their theology. Well, it certainly sounds good and sweet and nice, but it is not biblical. We know from Scripture that there are those who are the sons of the evil one. There are those who are sons of disobedience. And it is by new birth alone and through faith in Christ and by the working of the Spirit that we are therefore counted as God's children. Yes, God is the creator of all, and in one sense, he can be said to love all that he has made, but he is only father to those who have faith in Christ and have been adopted as his children. And you may think that the universal fatherhood of God is a much broader, much better theology, but besides being unbiblical, can't you see how it actually undermines one of the most precious truths we have as Christians, namely that you're a child of God? If that is true universally, of course, you know, you were born and you're a creature, and so you're a child of God. Why would John say in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? It's like a t-shirt I saw one time that said, Jesus loves you, but then again, he loves everyone. Kind of, well, you're everyone. He's got to love everyone. Or it's like that line from The Incredibles. Remember that line? Of course you do. You should. Where the family, they have superpowers, and they're wrestling with, well, the little boy is really fast, and why can't he be fast? And why are they giving everyone ribbons for mediocrity and graduating from one grade to the next? And then they have this line that, well, everyone's special. The reply is, which means no one is. If everyone is a child of God, if everyone and every child that you know was special to you in the same way, what would that say about your children? Of course, in a sense, all of you can recognize, yes, you're very special and love lots of kids, and you don't have a love just for your, but there is something unique. And so it is with being a child of God. You see chapter 3, verse 1, one of the most beloved verses in all the Bible, and for good reason. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Or maybe you learned the song that used the words from the King James. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us. Anyone else? Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Now we all do it in a round. And then behold what manner the da 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 da. Oh, we do not sing rounds in this church very often. So I'll get Ben and Pat to work on that, and we'll do that. It's a very cool song, trust me. Truth is even better. I entitled the sermon, Name Above All Names, which you hear as a reference to Christ. He's been given the name above all names, which is true, but think about the name we have been given. A child of God. And then do you see the end of the first sentence in verse 1? We should be called children of God. And so we are. We are. This is not just something we're called. It's not just God said, hey, you know what? For today, I'm going to call you a child. Today, I'm going to give you a new name. No, it's not just a new label. It's not just a new name. It is our honest-to-goodness, legal, spiritual, relational, eternal identity. It's the difference between tagging along with your friend's family as they go to Disney World. I always wanted that kind of friend. You know, you tag along, oh, my parents won't take me to Disney World, but, oh, his parents, they go, and they said that you could bring a friend, and so you tag along, and they put you up in the hotel, and they feed you the food, and they treat you like one of their family, and they even sort of sneak you in on the family pass, and shh, don't tell pastor about it, and they do all these things, and you feel like, well, that was kind of fun. You're not really a part of their family. It was a nice experience. No, it's the difference between that and a full-fledged legal adoption. You're mine. You belong to us. You're part of our family now and forever. We're not just treating you as one, not just calling you something. You are. Have you considered your enviable position that you, through faith in Christ, should be called a child of God? Four things that are true of you as a child of God. Four things. Number one, if you're a child of God, you are confident. Or you should be confident. You see verse 28, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence. Little children, don't pass by too quickly these great addresses in the epistles. He doesn't call them servants or pupils or slaves or employees or subjects. Little children. It's like Paul in Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir to God. You're a child. And he says here, as a child, I want you to abide in him. That means remain in him, stick with him, walk with him, listen to him, obey him. And do you see the motivation for this? So that when he appears, talking about when Christ returns, you will have confidence instead of cowering. The second coming of Christ is one of the New Testament's main motivations for our piety, for our perseverance. What will you be found doing when Christ returns? When Christ returns, will he say, yes, that was clearly one of my family members. That belonged to me. And our Heavenly Father will say, that's my child. Or will the Lord Jesus have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, you went to church. Yeah, you had a Bible. Yeah, you prayed. Yeah, there was some kind of spirituality. But you never acted like you were part of this family. You didn't really abide in me. You ever have that experience when you were a kid? You knew you did something wrong, and you knew mom and dad were going to find out? Nervous about when they would come home? I remember when I was a kid, and we wanted to watch TV in my parents' room. I don't remember where they were, but they were gone, or they were out doing something. And it was just us kids at home, and we wanted to watch because my parents had a new TV. And this was real special. This was like cutting-edge technology. It had a remote control. That's how old I am. Had a remote control. Not just any remote control. It was connected to the TV with a long cord. That was like even before iPhones and things. And we used to, you know, walk to school uphill both ways in the snow. It was so long ago. And it had this cord. And so we would watch this because if you're going to watch TV, it's a lot of work to get up and walk one, two, three steps and turn the channel. You can't be doing that all the time. You get tired. So we're kids and we needed to watch in their room with this remote control hooked on the cord. Well, as kids do, we were wrestling or messing around and goofing around, and we got tangled up in this cord and we yanked the whole TV off its stand and it broke. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's how I felt. I was, oh, no, this TV. And so I was just full of fear and trepidation when my parents were going to return, that we broke their new TV. I think I hid out in my bed and pretended to be taking a nap and let sort of the sisters deal with it or something. Sisters always have a way of calming things. Not really. But I thought, what are my mom and dad? So they came home and I tried to be like, how was shopping? Good, good. Everything okay? Yeah. Why do you ask? Everything's fine. And I just had this sense that I knew that I'd done something wrong. And so finally, probably choking back to you, oh, we broke your TV. And that was the last I ever heard of from my parents. No, of course, because I was a child. They understand what children are like. And so they were much more gracious than I thought they would be and understood. And, you know, they didn't take it out of our allowance for, you know, 35 years. I'm still paying off that TV. Because I was a child. But I feared. Do you have reason to fear? When you see the Father, will you have confidence or will you cower? It is almost certainly the case that we think of Christ's return too lightly. You think he's just a benign benefactor. Of course, Christ, what could be the big deal? Yay, Jesus is back. This is going to be so great. Everything's going to be cool. At least the Jews knew that he was a Messiah. And as a Messiah, he was a king. You think of Christ, one so pure, so holy, so awe-inspiring. Think of how he curses the hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Think of how he dismantles the self-righteous. This was not a man to be trifled with. You do not want to be found out to be a hypocrite on that day, to be a self-righteous, self-ashamed hypocrite. Remember Revelation chapter 6? When the people at the end of the earth are crying out for the rocks to fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, they had an understanding that scarcely anyone in our culture has anymore, and that is that when Christ returns and when we see God face to face, it will be a dreadful, dreadful occurrence if we do not know him. So will you stand in confidence or will you cower in shame? We don't like to talk about shame. You shouldn't be ashamed of anything. Well, the Bible says there are some things that you will be ashamed of. Just like a player lets down a coach or a student who blows it on a test or you fail a job interview or you act out and you feel like you don't even belong in your family anymore. You're a fake. You're a fraud. You're a phony. But when Christ returns, if you are truly a child of God, you can have confidence because you know that you're in this family and you can embrace this family. You embrace your identity in this family. You live like you're a part of this family so that when you have to stand before the judge, you know that at the same time you are looking upon the face of your Father. And that will be a glorious day. Will you stand tall or will you shrink back? Will you be able on that day to stand tall knowing I don't have a righteousness of my own, but I belong to Christ, and that man right there is my Savior, and that God right there is my Father, and I'm his child? Or will you cower, realizing that when you see God in all of his glory and all of his majesty, you realize I never really knew who you were, and I was playing games, and I was just going to church, and I was just doing the things that I thought I had to do, and I never really knew you? That day is not the day for figuring things out for the first time. It's not the day for leaving anything to chance. It's not the day to say, well, I'll just be surprised. No, now is the time to figure out whether you will stand tall on that day as a child of God or you will cower and shrink back as one who never really knew this Father. So number one, as a child of God, you are confident. Number two, as a child of God, you are loved. You see verse 1, this outburst of wonder. See, older translations, behold. Would you look at this? You almost get the sense of a little kid. Come here. I gotta show you something. No, come downstairs. I gotta show you something. Right now. Kids drag you along. I gotta show you what I made. You just hear this excitement. See, behold, look, come here. I got to show you what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Do you see what God has done for me? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here, someone dragged you here. Maybe you think that your Christian friends are obnoxious, and they might be, but listen, at our best, we're little kids, and we ask you to come to church, and we ask you to maybe read the Bible at our best, because we say, see, I want to show you something. I want you to see this. I want you to know what I know. I want you to see what I see. I want you to have what I have. What kind of love that the Father, that God would be my Father and I would be his son or his daughter. No matter what people think or say, that's your identity, a child of God. What kindness, what mercy, what love the Father has lavished upon us. John 1, Jesus said to all who did receive, John writes, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you believe in Christ and you've been born again, it wasn't because of your choice, but because of your Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus came into the world not by your choice, but because the Father sent him. We were born again by the Father's decision. Christ was sent into the world by the Father's decision. What love! We were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, subject to the power of the prince of the air, but we have been made sons of God. Children of our Heavenly Father, the treasured possession of the one who owns all things. Think about that. That Exodus says that we have become his treasured possession. The God of the universe who made all things, who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, who lacks for nothing. And he says about you as his child, you're his treasured possession. And he has everything and needs nothing. Fundamental to God's design for childhood is to know the love of a father. Some of you have that. Some of you grew up with it. Some of you never knew it. I was very fortunate to have grown up in a good family, not perfect, no family is, but a strong Christian home. And my dad had foibles like any dad. I won't mention any of them because he listens to all my sermons on the internet. So I won't say any of those, and I probably do the same thing. He was gone a lot. He worked and still works for a radio missionary organization, and he just got back from someplace, I can never keep track, someplace in Africa or India, and now he's leaving again, one of those other places. Many of my growing up years, he was gone 2 or 3 months out of every year. Didn't have a perfect family. I'll tell you one thing my dad always did, still does, for all of his kids. He'd say, I love you. Oh, it was so embarrassing when I was a kid. But he still did. Parents, if you only parent in the ways that don't embarrass your kids, you're not being a good parent. And kids, if you have your parents only do things that don't embarrass you, then you're not letting them be the kind of parent that God wants them to be. And he still will say, I love you. I'm so proud of you. And as kids, if you hear that and you know that from your father, you can't even begin to know what that means. Maybe some years later you'll understand. Some of you had that. And you have something even better with God. Some of you never had anything remotely like that, never even knew your dad. And you need to know that you have no less a place of privilege than anyone else with your Heavenly Father. I wonder if you know. I mean, do you really know? Not as just an intellectual point of assent, not just as a point of theological doctrine that you know you ought to affirm, but I mean you really know and you feel and you experience and you have down to the depths of your being that you have a Father in heaven who loves you. He loves you. And not just sort of, well, Jesus kind of twisted my arm. He loves you. From the foundation of the world, he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. He loves you. Do you know that about your Heavenly Father? Do you know what it means to be his child, that special love that only a child can know from a parent and a parent to a child. Go watch the kids in the nursery sometime. And I mean that literally. You should watch the kids in the nursery sometime. You should volunteer for that. But besides that, go watch the kids in the nursery when their mom and dad come back. Now, parents, you can go to the nursery and you love all those kids. You wouldn't, you know, poke a single one of them in the eye, would you? Probably not. If you would, it might be yours, but you wouldn't. I love all these kids, wish them all well, thankful for them all, want them to be safe, want them to be happy, healthy. But you know who are your kids, your child. And they know who dad is and come running. Dad! There's a uniqueness, father to child, child to father. It isn't just a general, generic sort of, I wish you all well and I'm thankful for you. No, it's a love that only a parent knows. And do you know that God, your heavenly Father, loves you as his child? And he's got a big family. And he doesn't have favorites. And he loves you all as his children through faith in Christ with a special, unique, fatherly affection. And he's not just in heaven sort of, well, I know that they believe and so they're going to go to heaven, but I can't stand these people. Some of you think of your heavenly Father like that. No, he's not indifferent to your sin. He can be displeased with your sin, but you have a heavenly Father who knows that you're a child and will always be a child. And so he loves you. As a child, you are confident. As a child, you are loved. As a child, third, you are like your Father. Like father, like son. If you are a genuine child of God, you will bear a striking resemblance to your heavenly Father. I do feel a little sorry for my kids when people say, oh, he looks just like you. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry, son. Hopefully your mom's genes will kick in later. But you're supposed to look like your parents. For good or for bad, you resemble your father. I know my wife will say, where do you get this uncanny ability to completely ignore every voice around you? I said, get that from my dad. It's a great trait in the young men. Trisha's parents will sometimes say, where do these young grandchildren get so much energy? That's what grandparents call it, energy. Why are they so active? They're nonstop. They're just always, they're so loud and they're bouncing off the walls. Literally, they're up on the roof. Where did they get this from? And then they'll sort of slip in nonchalant. We don't remember Trisha being like this. Yes, perhaps. Like father, like son. You see here in these verses two dimensions of being like our heavenly Father. You see in verse 29, we are to be holy as he is holy. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Righteousness is not the means of our salvation, but it is the evidence of our salvation. It's how we know we have been born again. How can you say that God is your Father if you don't look anything like him? There's nothing like it. You have none of his mannerisms, none of his character, none of his conduct. You can't convince someone that you are a child of God if you have none of the characteristics of your Father. John probably had in mind here the false teachers. They thought the mark of being born of God was that you had the secret initiation of knowledge. And yes, having correct knowledge is important. We've seen that and we'll see it again. But you have to understand that you are not a child of God just because you know right things. The devil knows all sorts of right things and doesn't find them precious. You are a child of God, and you bear evidence to that by the way you walk with God. So we are to be holy as he is holy. But there's another dimension of being like our heavenly Father, and that is that we will be rejected as so many people have rejected him. You see verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You see 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Oh, church, let's not panic. Let's not freak out. whatever happens in our country in the next years and decades, let us not be surprised that the world hates us. That's what is a rude awakening for many Christians and churches. Well, wait a second. People aren't going to stand up and say, we love that church. We love what you believe in. We love what you teach about marriage. We love your doctrine. We love you. No. Don't be surprised. The world hates you. Or Jesus says himself in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And there are churches that fall into this trap of sort of shaping their whole mindset and their ministry and their doctrine to say, well, can't have people hating us. Do you see how angry people are? Do you see how those people won't come if we're not like it? You see, if we don't change in this area, those people are going to find it really hurtful. Those people are going to find it really offensive. Jesus said, you expect everyone to love you? How many people loved Jesus when he walked this earth? By my recollection, he died with not a whole lot of people in his corner. He had some disciples who were scared and scattered, and he had some that had turned on him. Why should we think that we wouldn't have a cross to carry? Are we somehow more deserving than our Lord? Why should we think that nobody would hate us? Are we somehow nicer and more loving than Jesus? Christ came into the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So if you look like your father, you'll be righteous. And if you look like your father, some people are going to reject you. Maybe people you dearly love may mean saying no to a position you dearly wanted. May mean people that you respect to, people you wanted to be like, and they say, I don't want anything to do with you. And Jesus says, just know that. Just know they hate you. They hated me first. No one can hate you in this life more than Jesus was hated. The world does not know the Father, so of course it will not know his children. And then finally, fourth point, if you are a child of God, you are confident, you are loved, you are like your Father, and fourth, you are still growing up. Isn't verse 2 a relief? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. If there's any kids listening to this, this would be a good verse you can memorize. Might be a good one, you know, for mom and dad. When you do something, you kind of mess up, and how could you do this, and how could you be like this? Then you can just say, we are children now, and yet we will not be as we will when we fully come to heaven. Mom, come on, theology, 1 John 3, verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. But just think of what I'll be when I get to heaven. And your parents will say, you may get there sooner than you think. Calvin said, our present condition is very short of the glory of God's children. Isn't that true? We're not what we will be. We're children and we're still growing up. Have you seen Ruth Graham's tombstone, Billy Graham's wife? She died a number of years ago. This is what it actually says on her gravestone. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. That's pretty good. A work in progress. Children still trying to grow up. We see here in these last two verses the expectation and the exhortation for God's children. The expectation in verse 2 is that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's the expectation. We'll be like him. And the exhortation is in verse 3, that we purify ourselves as he himself is pure. Oh, don't think that being a child of God means you don't have work to do. Being a child of God means there are immense privileges and also responsibilities. Stott says, true, only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from the stain and guilt of sin, but we have a part to play in purifying ourselves from its power. Being a child of God means confidence, but it never means complacency. You may have even the heartache of having children who have wandered away, and you still say, you're my child, and I love you, but you've just gone to reject everything that our family stands for, everything that we're about, everything that it means to be a part of this household. And so God says, you're my child. I want you to abide in me. I want you to live like you belong, like this is your family, not like you belong to the world. I chose you out of the world. I put you into my family, and we got rules in this family. Would you live like the child that you are? I love the end of verse 3. Our hope. Our hope is to see God and to be like God. Is that your hope? To see your Father, be like your Father. You ever watch those videos, or you see him on morning talk shows, or you see him on YouTube, and you know exactly what's going to happen, but they still get you. These videos of some dad who is deployed and off at sea, and then he surprises everyone, and he comes back home in a baseball game or something, and they're the kids, and when they're not expecting it, they don't even know he's there, and he turns around, and he's the guy in the umpire's mask or something, and it's dad, and there's just tears, and you're like, I knew that was going to happen. Why is this still so sad? You know, they finally see their father. They're with him. There's this one video clip Trisha and I were watching a couple weeks ago, and it was so kind of manufactured just to get you choked up, and yet here we were watching it, like, this is so moving. You know, it had in the background, Josh Groban singing, You Raise Me Up. Like, oh, that song, but I'm still kind of teary. And it was this track and field video. That's what gets to my heart. And it was, I remember this from the Olympics a number of years ago. And there was a runner, I think it was in the 400 meters, and along the back straightaway, and he's one of the favorites. He pulls up, it just hears his hamstring pop, and he's just, everyone is running by him, and here he is, he's trained his whole life, and he's walking down the back straightaway, and you can see him just grimacing in pain, and finally he breaks down, and he can't move, he can't even finish the race, and he's crying in tears, and then you see this man come down from the stands, just an ordinary looking guy, he's got a t-shirt on, he's got a ball cap, and security's trying to stop him, and then he lets them know, that's my dad. And he comes down, and he picks up his son, this big, strong, strapping, athletic, world elite running son with his, small, slightly portly dad who's there. And he carries him the last 200 meters with an arm on his shoulder. And his son can finish the race. And I watch that and I just get all choked up thinking about my dad or thinking about my kids and being a father. And then if I'm really thinking, well, I think about my Heavenly Father and all the times that I stumble, all the times you are on the back straightaway and you feel something pop and you feel like you can't run anymore. And you have a Heavenly Father coming down out of the stands. No, 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 that's my child. That's my child. I'll help him finish. I'll put her on my back. Do you know you have a Father who loves you? What do you want to be when you grow up? That's the question we all get when we're kids. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a baseball player. I want to be an architect. I want to be a mom, a dad, a police officer, a lawyer, a doctor, a teacher. What do you want to be when you grow up? That's a question that you should continue to think about even when you're an adult. And I hope one of the things you'll say right at the top of the list is, when I grow up, I want to still be a child of God. And when I grow up, I want to see my Father, and I want to be like him. And as I'm running this race, and he's going to come down, he's going to help me finish, because I'm going to stumble and I'm going to fall. But I know I can be confident, and I know that he loves me, and I know he'll take care of me, and I know that if the whole world hates me, it's because I hated him, and I know he'll be with me. And when I grow up, I just want to be like my dad. Is that your hope? See him, to be like him, that's a pretty good dream. And it'll happen in Christ. Let's pray. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. And by your Spirit, we know that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Not as slaves, but as sons, and as sons, then heirs. We thank you. Help us to know you. Help us to see you. Help us to be like you, our loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.